to get back into Psalm 149 in a few minutes, but I want to also talk more generally about some things that were related to what we got into in the sermon. So if you've got your Bible, you might want to open up to Psalm 149. I'll read 149 for us again, and then we'll pray and start. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. Dishonor have all the saints. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would help us as we continue to consider some things related to music. And Father, we ask that You would help us to learn how to better glorify You through song. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, I left off in the sermon talking about instrumentation there in verse 3, where it talks about the timbrel and the harp. I want you to note something else about that. It says, praise God with the timbrel and the harp. How many of you know how to play the timbrel or the harp?
Tambourine, bring the timbrel.
Yes, that's what it is. Okay. Cindy and Kia. Okay, great. What about the harp?
Does the auto harp count?
No, sorry.
What about a guitar?
Well, if we're supposed to praise God with these things, then none of us know how. That's a problem, I guess. But let me point something out to you, which I think applies more generally to what we're called to do in worship. You don't just pick up an instrument and play it. It takes training. It takes effort. And this is actually something you see sort of throughout the Psalter. Psalm 33 is a good example of this. Let me read a couple verses from Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Okay, this is one of those shout passages I was talking about in the sermon this morning. But also, how does it say to play?
Skillfully.
Okay? What does it take to play skillfully? This is sort of offensive in our culture, I understand. Our culture tends to be egalitarian. If pre-modern cultures tended to be very hierarchical and aristocratic, our culture tends to be very egalitarian, which means that we want to say everyone's opinion and everyone's ability is supposed to be of equal value. You know, you can be anything you want when you grow up. Okay, never mind that genetically you'll never be, you know, taller than 5'7". If you want to be Michael Jordan, you can. Okay, that's the kind of thing that we say. When we are told to play skillfully or beautifully, as in Psalm 33, that means not only does the Bible distinguish skillful from unskillful playing, but you could say really, in a broader way of thinking about this, it distinguishes the beautiful from the not-so-beautiful, or even from the ugly. Think about Philippians 4, where Paul says something along those same kind of lines. In Philippians 4, he gives us that, it's a pretty familiar passage, he gives us that list of things we are to meditate on, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The problem is, in an egalitarian culture like our own, as soon as you say something is lovely, like Paul does, or something is skillful or skillfully played or beautiful, and I would point out it's maybe especially in the area of aesthetics where we have this problem, as soon as you make a claim like that, everyone's reaction is to say, well, who's to say? Okay. Isn't that just a matter of your personal preference? Who's to really say what is excellent or what is lovely when it comes to music? Now, I would say in a biblical culture, there is an understanding, and I think you see that in passages like Philippians 4 and Psalm 33. There's an understanding that not everyone's opinion is of equal worth. Not everyone's preference is of equal worth. Some people have wisdom and insight and skill and should be deferred to in making these kinds of judgments. Our culture says beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and no one has a better eye for beauty than anyone else. The Bible says beauty is something that is objective, and some people do have a better eye, or you can even say a better ear for it, than others. Christians today know that they've got to be absolutists when it comes to truth and when it comes to goodness, morals, ethics. But for some reason, when we come to aesthetics, when we come to judgments about beauty, we tend to become relativists just like the world. But you have to understand, if you're going to play the who's to say game when it comes to beauty, what is beautiful, what is lovely, it's going to be you're going to end up playing the who's to say game when it comes to truth and goodness as well. Because truth, beauty, and goodness all interlock. They all interconnect. You can't tell where truth ends and beauty begins or where beauty ends and goodness begins. They all are interwoven together. And if you're a relativist about one, it's very hard to stop from being a relativist in the other categories as well. Now, think about what it takes to play an instrument skillfully or beautifully. Any musician will tell you it takes work. My kids taking piano lessons with Jessica will tell you it takes work. It takes effort. It takes practice. And it's interesting. There's some areas of life where we cannot escape the fact that we need teachers or we need coaches to help us. We know we need people to help us learn how to play sports. We know we need somebody to help us when it comes to learning algebra or calculus or to learn some other skill. But for some reason, American Christians tend to think that when it comes to worship, we shouldn't have to learn anything. We shouldn't have to work at it. There shouldn't be some new set of skills that we would have to master. It should just come easy because, after all, hey, we're Americans. You know, it's sort of our birthright, to have these things. But that's just not true. You know, we have this tendency, we want to boil worship down to the lowest common denominator. And I'm not saying we should ignore questions of accessibility and intelligibility. But I think we need to remember what we're doing. If we think that worship should come easy all the time, I think it's because we don't really value worship. And if we don't really value worship, it's because we don't really value God. You know, if a kid steps on the basketball court and just expects to be able to make all these different kinds of shots and everything right off the bat, and gets frustrated when somebody comes along and says, well, no, you actually need to learn the right form, and you need to learn the rules of the game, and you know, there's actually some objective things here to this. If he gets frustrated by that, he's never going to be a good basketball player. And if you approach worship saying, well, I shouldn't have to learn any skills, I shouldn't have to work at this, I shouldn't have to practice at it, you'll never be a good worshiper if that's your approach. And it's clear you just don't value what's going on, what's being done. I think this impetus in the church of today largely comes from pressure that we feel to pattern worship forms after American pop culture. I think is really where this pressure comes from. If you go back to what I said last week about the music of the early church, the music of the early church that Christians began to develop from very early on was not drawn from elitist high culture, nor was it drawn from sort of low pop culture insofar as they even had such a thing. Rather, it was drawn from the folk culture of the people. And in that way, it was both beautiful and accessible to people. That's not to say that it was accessible without effort. That's one of the things that the Christians emphasized. And if you were going to become a Christian, they actually put you through a process of training. You were a catechumenate, generally for at least a year, so that you can learn the skills needed to serve God in the right kind of way. And then at the end of that year-long process, you would be baptized and you would enter into the full life of the church. Now, I'm not advocating a catechumenate process like that. I think they had some things wrong with that, and there was a kind of rigorism about that I think was problematic. But they were not wrong to say, you know, it's going to take some effort, it's going to take some work, it's going to take some training to worship God well and to understand what it means to be a disciple. When pop culture becomes sort of the dominant ethos in worship, I think it's really disastrous. Pop culture, by definition, is consumer-driven. It's popular because it sells. I mean, that's what pop culture really is all about. The only consideration in a pop culture mentality is, what do I like? And that may very well be, I mean, I think you could critique that even out in the world outside the church, but let's just let that go for just a minute outside the church. The problem with that in the church is we are not consumers, we are worshipers. And it's not our own personal preference that is paramount in this. Worship music is not a commodity to be consumed, rather it's a sacrifice of praise offered to God. If anything, you want to say, God is the consumer. So we ought to offer to God what He likes, and God tells us in Philippians 4 to meditate on these things that are lovely and noble and praiseworthy and excellent. And those are clearly objective categories, so we need to learn what those things are. Pop culture is made to make money, so in the nature of the case, the forms are going to wear out very quickly. There's a kind of built-in obsolescence. If you read some of the Christian critics of pop culture, like Gene Veith or Ken Myers, this is one of the things that they point out, that the forms of pop culture are designed to not last very long, kind of like tires on your car, just to wear out and be replaced by something else, because if it's going to remain popular, it's got to be replaced. Something else has got to come along and take its place. There's got to be this continual turnover, this continual change. I would say that worship forms need to be more durable than that. They need to be the kind of forms that can be passed on from one generation to the next. You know, Doug Wilson makes a joke about how nobody's going to bequeath their Spice Girls CDs to a distant, to their, grandchildren or something like that. Okay, it's just not worth it. Okay. But something that's excellent and notable and praiseworthy is the kind of thing that's going to hold up under scrutiny that can be passed on from one generation to the next. And of course, because the church is a community that has to have this kind of that has to be inclusive in this way, include people across generational lines and that sort of thing, it has to be a form that in certain ways transcends some of those generational distinctions. Pop culture is really what helped introduce these generational distinctions that we now make, where we think in very rigid categories in terms of generations, and each generation has got its own form of music, its own styles, and so forth, and those things just kind of come and go. You just can't keep reinventing church again and again that way. Nor can you create a church that is a niche church for just a certain market segment. Because again, that's not what church is about. The church, by definition, is to be a Catholic institution that has a kind of inclusivity of people of all ages and stages of life. Pop culture also is designed to keep us passive. It is performance-oriented. And one of the ways you've seen pop culture come in, and I'm not criticizing that, this is not a blanket criticism I'm offering, but it is something to be aware of. A lot of times when pop culture invades the church, you see a move towards a more performance-oriented ethos within the worship service. And so you have praise bands up front. It used to be Christians were very sensitive about this kind of thing, so they would put orchestras and choirs in the back to make it really clear this is not a performance. But when you get the praise band and that kind of thing up front, it's very hard to keep certain associations with the performance-oriented nature of pop culture from being made. And these forms are not necessarily designed to encourage or invite participation. A lot of times it is a matter of just coming and watching as something of a spectator. I would say that liturgical forms need to be designed for congregational participation. Think about the Psalter. Let me just read a few lines from Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Okay? Those two lines, they sort of say the same thing, don't they? What's the literary term that we use for that technique? Parallelism. Yeah. Pretty much the whole Psalter is written in parallelism. Now, why do you think that is?
Response and
response. Yeah, reader and response. Exactly. Okay? Because you have a leader who would do the first. And when we read the Psalms responsibly, this is how we do it. And you'll see that what the leader says and then what the people say back is really an echo. God's training us to think His thoughts after Him. The Psalms were written and designed for participation. Okay, not to be done in a performance-oriented way, but in a participatory kind of way where everybody would be involved. There would be a speaker and then the respondents, the congregation responded. That's just built right into the form. Pop culture usually doesn't work that way. It's not designed for that kind of participation. It's more of a performance-oriented genre is what you generally end up getting. And actually, the irony in that is that takes us straight back to the medieval church before the Reformation. What was one of the big problems that the reformers addressed? It's that in the Middle Ages, people would show up for church just to watch. They didn't participate because it wasn't in their language. They basically showed up to see a magic trick, to see the hocus pocus up front as the priest would transubstantiate the bread and the wine into the body and blood. And it was kind of this spectacle thing, this drama that you came to watch, you came to witness. And the reformers made a huge push. Luther and Calvin, they translated the Bible into the vernacular, and then they Luther wrote many of his own hymns. Calvin commissioned the writing of hymns, setting the Psalms to music and other biblical passages to music, so that the people could be involved. And this was you're talking about the priesthood of all believers. This was a big aspect of that the people are a priesthood. The people have to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And then sadly, a couple centuries in, the enthusiasm wore off. The singing slowed down. The people got to where they weren't so interested in doing liturgical responses and that kind of thing. And you kind of ended up back where you were. Only now people tended to come hear the great speakers like the Charles Spurgeons and the Billy Grahams. But there still was not that participation, that involvement, no real sacrifice of praise being offered on the part of the people. And I would say pop culture forms, when they're brought into worship, often create this same kind of problem for us. The reformers really viewed liturgy as a work of the whole community. That's what the word liturgia means. It means the public work of the people. They wanted the whole congregation to be involved. And in the medieval church, and I would say very much in a lot of the modern church, that's something that you don't have so much. It seems then that the best way to be Catholic in worship, even in the year 2007, the best way to include and involve people of every stage and age of life within our culture, musically speaking, is by respecting, using, and building upon the historic psalmody and hymnody of the church. Now, in saying that, I want to put a couple caveats to that. One is, that's not a blanket defense of everything we sing at Trinity. I'm not saying that what we do is beyond criticism. It certainly isn't. And for us, I think this is very much not a fixed thing. It's something that's in process. We continue to want to develop and mature what we're doing in song. Nor is it to say that everything we sing is going to be enjoyable. Sometimes you have the liturgical equivalent of eating your vegetables. I mean, who wouldn't rather just eat ice cream all day long instead of broccoli and cauliflower and Brussels sprouts and all this other stuff? But you know you need some of that in your diet, even if it doesn't taste that good to you. At that point, you know it's not a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of what your body needs for nourishment. And if we are willing to deny ourselves what our taste buds want in order to eat what we know is good for us, how much more do we need to be willing to do that for our souls in terms of what we sing and do in the liturgy? It's not just personal preference. It's a matter of what's good for you. And there are hymns that you're not particularly crazy about. Maybe that's one way to think about it, is these are my liturgical vegetables that I need to be eating for the nourishment of my soul. Also, you know, sometimes we get to where we don't like to try new foods. Well, sometimes we sang a couple of transfiguration hymns that we've never really seen before. And we do try to introduce those hymns and hymn sings and that kind of thing beforehand, so we're ready for that. We don't always get to do it. But Transfiguration Sunday comes once a year. You know, you sing those hymns on Transfiguration Sunday, or they don't become part of your repertoire. And the Transfiguration, you want to talk about an event that reveals God's beauty and His glory. I mean, that's what the Transfiguration is all about. Transfiguration has all kinds of implications for the arts and music, the place that they play in the Christian life, because that's what that event is about, God revealing His splendor, His majesty, His beauty. It's God showing us what lovely and noble, excellent, what nobility and loveliness and excellence look like in public manifestation. So we sang those songs. You know, one of them in particular, we didn't really know that well. And we'll practice that in the future. But it's good for us to have that experience, even if we can't do it as well as we would like. It's still edifying for us. It's edifying for us to struggle with it and wrestle with it a little bit. Let me read to you something. This is from Paul Buckley. This was from a newspaper article, actually, in a Dallas newspaper a while back, but it was kind of an editorial piece. But he basically said the answer to the thesis of his article is that the answer to worship wars within the evangelical church is a return to the Psalter. But now, if there's anything we ought to be able to agree on, is that we should be singing psalms. I mean, it's God's hymn book. And he says it's amazing that you have a lot of Christians who go their whole lives and never sing a psalm. And that really is just unthinkable in terms of what it means to be a Christian historically. He says our songs shape our piety. More than most preaching, they're the things that stick with us after we've exited the pew and passed through the back door. And even as a preacher, I know that that's true. What did I preach on this morning? If we wallow in schlock and schmaltz, our devotion grows schlocky and schmaltzy. Our faith becomes long on sentiment, short on substance. We can and should outgrow ditties and sad hymns. We cannot outgrow the Psalms. Psalms mature us. Biblical music is a gift of God. Scripture is full of psalms. And he lists here not just, of course, there's not just the Psalter, but these other biblical canticles, like the songs of Miriam and Moses and Hannah and Zechariah, Song of Mary, Simeon, and so forth. Paul's letters actually contain hymns. If you look, for example, at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that's a hymn. Colossians chapter 1 is an early Christian hymn. They're written in the form of poetry, of music. The Bible doesn't come to us first as a theology textbook, but as a storybook and a songbook. We're invited to put ourselves into the story by baptism and then join the song. And that is an invitation that I think we need to accept. Now, let me stop there and ask if you have any questions on what I said so far. Okay, Dave?
Yeah, just one comment more than a question, which is that if we were in a Roman Catholic context, it would be a lot easier to speak of hierarchy and not just sort of voting with your feet musically, because then the church hierarchy would create a liturgy and everybody would get used to it. But in our setting, it's almost impossible to not have a situation where people choose their church through their music and worship forms in part, and where, in effect, people who are more comfortable with formal worship go to formal worship churches, people who are more comfortable with this go to that, and it's very hard to get any sense of that other than diversity of aesthetic preference.
Yeah, it is. And of course, this is the great Roman Catholic argument against Protestants, is that we're all our own popes. And so we really haven't solved the problem of papal tyranny. We've created this mirror image.
And I'm not saying we should all become Roman Catholic. But I'm just
we are not saying that.
just so I'm not misquoted.
And the reformer solution to this, I think where you begin to find what a solution to this might look like is with the reformers, like, say, for example, Calvin, where there was still this respect for church authority. Churches, obviously understood the church was not infallible, but they had a deep respect for the church's authority as she administered and taught the Word of God. And so reformers like Calvin basically wrote prayer books and also commissioned the production of hymnals that sort of had the church's stamp of approval on them. And that was their way of dealing with that. Obviously, that eventually broke down. And you really see that in England. I mean, that's probably what's most relevant to us, given sort of our, we're Presbyterians, so our roots and that kind of thing. Within Anglicanism, within the Church of England, that liturgy was only maintained really through the force of the state. And, of course, there were those who were the dissenters, the separatists, who came out from the Church of England and said, we're not going to worship that way, we're going to worship this way instead. And there was obviously an ongoing political struggle for that kind of freedom for Christians to worship according to what they thought best. So, I don't think the answer is minding people's consciences. I don't think it's going to be the use of the sword of the state to back it up. But I do think there's got to be that respect and appreciation for the authority of the church, and also for tradition, because that's another thing that pop culture does, is it basically cuts our ties with anything that's gone before. So we have to get those things back, and as we do so, then these worship forms begin to become it begins to make more sense why we would do things this way rather than another.
Can I make just one also follow-up comment? I think as Presbyterians, this is particularly difficult. When we were doing the search to try to find what ended up being you, we went through the PCA process, and there is a questionnaire that the church fills out, and there are pastoral things. And what was noticeable to me was that institutionally there was very little on there relevant to either the sacraments, you know, do you believe in weekly communion, monthly communion? I mean, it's almost as though the elements of worship as we understood them at what was then Reformed Heritage Church were irrelevant to the pastoral search as far as the PCA was concerned. And in fact, that's developed to the point where apparently, you know, if you were more liturgical, that's an accusation against you in, you know, Presbyterian circles, as opposed to in Anglican circles, as you say, there's this liturgical tradition embodied by the Book of Common Prayer. Presbyterianism is now developed to the point where to be liturgical is to be accused of something, and where the institutional forms, the seminaries, the whole pastoral search process is set up as though liturgy doesn't even exist.
Okay. I think that's partially very local to our Presbyterianism. Where we were in Texas, we had most of the churches were a higher liturgical form, and as you were choosing a pastorate, I think that those questions of weekly communion and other things were far more relevant. Also, on your earlier comment about Roman Catholicism and even Anglicanism as a hierarchy setting a liturgy, I can tell you from the services I've been in, there's worship wars within both of those churches.
Yes, sir.
I mean, when you have the strict liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church and they start strumming praise and worship music, it's there too.
I think that other places may be different in terms of local environment, but what I mean is that institutionally, the national PCA office in the forms it puts out, so that's national, not just local, had nothing about this stuff, about communion. And I would guess if you went to the PCA seminaries, where the important ones, you would find that those pastoral candidates are not being trained in the sacraments or in liturgy in a way that an Episcopal priest would be trained. So there is a real national institutional problem.
Yeah, no, I agree. I'm going to talk about it in just a minute. Ed?
Yeah, I was just going to also comment. I think that in some ways, the a spirit of liturgical worship, you know, may be partly a casualty of Reformed people's love to argue and fight amongst themselves, because, you know, that years back, you know, the whole strict subscriptionist issue was you know, very contentious, and, you know, and just having gone back and read some of the things that people would say, you know, and there's still a, you know, there's still a group of strict subscriptionists out there, but and I'm, you know, I'm sure there's great people there, but what you see if you just search it on the internet is you just see like a bunch of angry people out there trying to make a point about how we should do things this way, and that just, that damages, you know, relationships, and I think when you get in those sorts of arguments, the kind of position that you can take and immediately by, you know, by the attitude of the people arguing for it, harden people's hearts against it, you know, and so I, having done a little bit of research on worship and liturgy, you know, that sort of, there's kind of a polemic attitude there in how you talk about worship, and that's dangerous, a polemic, I mean, argumentative.
Yeah, the vast majority of Presbyterians have completely departed from whatever the Presbyterian tradition was regarding worship. I mean, and this is a whole other topic, which I'm not going to go into this morning, but Presbyterians historically believed in what's called the regulative principle of worship, which is a good thing. The scripture ought to regulate our worship. We definitely believe that. But for a lot of Presbyterians, that meant, interestingly, a lot of Presbyterians were against the singing of anything except for psalms, metrical psalms generally, against the musical instruments, against the use of the church calendar. Basically, anything that Anglicans were for, they were against. Okay, now, Presbyterians, about 120 years ago, about 120 years ago, Presbyterians began to shift, and they began to say, well, okay, Christmas and Easter at least are okay. And they began to say, well, the use of some, you know, some other hymns besides the Psalms, that's okay. But there were it's interesting because when that shift happened, yeah, there were some people who lamented it, and they had their own worship wars, you know, at that point. But nothing of the magnitude of what you have today. It's sort of like they just shifted without any real discussion about why we're doing this. And what's happened now is you sort of have chaos when it comes to worship within Presbyterianism because we don't have any identity. And you see that if you compare our tradition to Anglicans or Lutherans or whatever else, where they have not fully insulated themselves against the so-called worship wars either, but they still have a particular form of worship as a part of their identity, much more so than Presbyterians do. Presbyterians don't even have any great hymn writers to fall back on because we didn't believe in hymns. Horatius Bonar, a Scottish Presbyterian, thankfully was a good poet, and some of his stuff was put to music. So we got Blessing and Honor, and we got Thy Works Not Mine, that kind of thing. But for the rest of it, there's no Presbyterian hymn tradition to speak of, really. Now, thankfully, that's changing a little bit in our own day. But worship music beyond metrical psalms is not just not something that the Presbyterian tradition ever really did much with. And also, there was kind of this dominance of the preacher. The people didn't do a whole lot. If you go back to Calvin's liturgy, there's a lot of participation on the part of the people. Okay, you fast forward into say 18th and 19th century Presbyterianism. Mostly, you're coming to hear the preacher pray, listen to the preacher preach, and sing a couple hymns, and you would get communion maybe monthly, maybe quarterly, maybe annually, depending on where you were. And that was about it. There wasn't a whole lot for you to do. The Presbyterian tradition has wrestled with how much of the historic liturgy of the church are we going to accept. I actually think this has been a weakness within Presbyterianism and an area where we really need to learn from and glean from other traditions within Christendom, as obviously is the case in our liturgy. Let me give you a few quotations from Luther on the importance of music. It says, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. He insisted that music have a primary core role in the education of Christian children, as well as Christian pastors. He said, I've always loved music. He who knows this art is in the right frame and fitted for every good pursuit. We cannot do without music in our schools. A schoolmaster must know how to sing, or I would not allow him to teach. Nor ought we to ordain young theologians to the sacred office unless they have first been well tried and practiced in the art of the school. Now, that would eliminate most Presbyterians. I mean, if you can't sing, go Presbyterian. What I think is interesting, and this relates back to what David said, in other traditions, when they train pastors, they do put a great emphasis on teaching you, if not to sing, at least about song. And in the Presbyterian tradition, that's just non-existent. We don't have many Presbyterian musicians. We have only a tiny, tiny handful of Presbyterian pastors who know anything about music. And I'm even just talking about reading a few notes. I mean, I'm not even talking about having a sophisticated understanding of how music works to do what it does, which I think is really a sad thing. Luther said, beautiful music is the art of the prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It's one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us. He said, my heart, which is so full to overflowing, has often been solaced and refreshed by music when sick and weary. Who loves not women, wine, and song remains a fool his whole life long. I don't know why I put that last one in there. So, you see, in the Bible, there's tremendous emphasis on musical knowledge, on musical talent, on musical skill, that part of discipleship is learning about music. It's just an inescapable part of being a Christian. The church's culture is a musical culture. Going back to Chronicles, which I talked about in the sermon, in 1 Chronicles 15, David forms a Levitical choir to sing in the Lord's sanctuary. And of course, they're singers and they're instrumentalists. 1 Chronicles 15:22 says, Chenaniah was put in charge of music because he was skillful. So when they put somebody in charge of music, this all-important task in David's reform of worship, his glorification of worship, they put a guy in there who was trained, who was gifted, who was knowledgeable. That's why he was put in charge. So there's this appreciation for musical skill and knowledge. 1 Chronicles 25 goes into detail about the musicians. It refers to them as men who are skilled in music. It shows that these men were trained and educated in music, and that's why they became the chief musicians in Israel. Heman there is identified as a man who has a choir that he oversees because he's so knowledgeable and skillful about these things. So I think you see again and again, if you take this kind of stuff seriously, the church needs to be in the business of pursuing musical excellence, musical nobility. Whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent, we need to be pursuing these things in our music. Finding the best music for the purpose of congregational song and then doing it as well as we can, that ought to be what we're aiming for. Find the best music and then do it the best we can. And again, I mentioned this in the sermon, but that's why we do things like hymn sings to practice. And you ought to be practicing at home in family worship, singing these kinds of songs. And also I add here, we need to be very grateful for the church musicians and choir leaders that we have, those who share their skill and their talent and their education with us. People like Joyce and the younger kids that we have who play, and people like Vicki Winstead and Laura Stewart. We got a lot of musical talent in the congregation, and they're very gracious to share that with us, and that enhances all of us in terms of being disciples and being faithful worshipers of God. So we need to give ourselves over to this work of sacred song, of ministering in sacred song, of worshiping God in sacred song. Let me make another point here. Music never arises in a cultural vacuum. If you think about music, its form, its style, its language, its instrumentation, you might say it always comes with baggage. It always drags a culture with us. It always has cultural associations. In fact, you could say that music derives a good bit of its meaning from those cultural links, from those cultural associations. Okay, let's play a fill-in-the-blank game so I can show you this. Blank, blank, and rock and roll. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Okay, that's like the unholy trinity of pop culture, okay? I mean, but it's just proverbial. I mean, you just know that. Those are the associations of rock music, okay? If we talked about country and western music, it'd be a different set of associations, perhaps. But what I want you to understand is you shouldn't think for a second that you can drag rock music into church without dragging some of those associations in with it. Music absorbs meaning from its surrounding environment, the surrounding environment in which it was created and produced, the surrounding environment in which it is used. Now, I'm not saying that rock can never be purified of those associations. I am saying it'd be hard to do, at least in our culture. Music is probably the most contextualized of the arts, the most contextually dependent. If you think about this, you will see that it is indeed the case, that music is deeply associative. You know how when you smell something, it can bring back memories, you know, and you have these associations. Music works the same way. There are certain associations. And obviously, that's different for different people. You know, if you spend a good part of your life, you know, doing drugs and having sex outside of marriage and listening to rock and roll music, that's one thing. If you were an otherwise faithful Christian who happened to enjoy rock music in the car, you know, driving to church, it may not have all those associations with it. But culturally, it does have those associations. And you can't just pull the music in without those associations coming to a certain extent. I think a good example of this here lately is this these U2 Eucharistic services. Have you seen about that? Yeah. I mean, U2 is good music. And a lot of it actually a lot of the lyrics actually have some profundity. They think about spiritual issues. And there's a lot there that's really, really good. The problem is, you know, if you think, well, okay, why can't we just use that music in a Eucharistic service? Well, for one thing, that music still, at the end of the day, was made mostly, you know, what is that music for? That's the question you have to ask, because music is always teleological. What's the goal, the function of the music? Well, that music is made to express a worldview. That's part of it. That music was made to entertain. That would be another part of it. That music was made to make money. That's another part of it. Okay? Not all of those functions that are just built into the music are appropriate for worship. Bottom line, it just wasn't written for the Eucharist. And so it doesn't serve that purpose well. And in saying this, I'm really making a larger claim that's sort of implicit in what I just said, and that is that the church herself is a culture. Really important to understand that. Think about the labels or categories that are used to describe the church in the scriptures. The church is the new Israel. The church is the city of God or the new Jerusalem. The church is the kingdom of God. All those are sort of political, you know, sort of socio-political ways of describing the church. Well, the church is the new Israel. That, you know, and Paul talks about how we have this double citizenship. Well, the church is her own culture. And specifically, you can pinpoint this with worship. Worship is a different kind of event. Worship has its own culture. And because it is a distinct event from the rest of life, and because the church is its own culture, worship, in a way, has its own culture, you could say, we need to use music that flows out of and is appropriate to that particular culture. So it's okay to say that worship music is just different than the kind of music we use in the whole rest of life. Something very interesting, I talked about smells a minute ago, the incense that was used at the Mosaic Tabernacle. You can read about this in the book of Exodus. It was a secret recipe for that incense. And that was the only place where that incense could be used, was at the tabernacle. So incense, and they would use incense for other purposes in the ancient world. I mean, you know, you live in kind of that agrarian society. You want to cover up smells a lot and that kind of thing. So, I mean, they would use incense for a variety of purposes. But there was a particular kind of incense that was suitable only for the place of worship. Okay? Well, that tells us something really, really important. It would smell different. It would give a different feel to the whole event. And that was, you weren't to bring in incense from other aspects of life, other segments of life, and use that in worship. It's just this one special kind of incense. And that's because worship is its own environment. It's just different. It's distinct. Okay? And that's why worship music is not just a matter of dragging what we like into church. Worship is a distinct, different kind of event. The church has her own musical culture, which the Spirit has been developing for 2,000 years, really a lot longer than that, if you go back to the Old Covenant, at least since the time of David, and that culture needs to be respected. Now, you also need to understand that musical culture has incorporated into itself the music of many different national cultures. You know, as the church spread, you had musicians from all these different cultures, you know, across the Greco-Roman Empire and you know, you could say ultimately throughout the whole world, who began to produce music for worship. And all that kind of gets blended together. I think there's a kind of coherence to that, or at least over time a kind of coherence develops out of that. Most good hymnals will respect this. In fact, I would say the one area where you really see a practical Catholicity among Christians is in their hymnals. Where you will have, you know, Protestants singing, you know, 3rd century hymns written by the church fathers, and you'll have Roman Catholics singing the hymns of the Methodist John Wesley. You know, that kind of, that's where you really find the crossover. I would say what we've tried to do at Trinity, and again, I'm not trying to give a blanket defense of everything we do. I mean, you could always criticize this or that. But we try to sing songs, both new and old, that fit within that ecclesial cultural framework that the Spirit has been cultivating over the centuries. We sing songs from a wide variety of ethnic backgrounds, wide variety of nationalities and time periods. Those are built into the best of the hymnals. One of the reasons that we do the bulletin the way that we do, where the songs are scanned and pasted in, is because I probably pull from, you know, 6 or 8 different sources to get those. There's no one hymn book that could serve us. There's not even 2 hymn books that could serve us. We pull from a very wide variety of sources in terms of hymnals: Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, a variety of different psalters like the Scottish metrical psalter, the Anglo-Genevan psalter, plus a lot of stuff that's actually too new to even be in a hymnal. Okay, it's not even in hymnals yet. We pull from a wide variety of different time periods: early Christian hymnody, a lot of our service music like the Gloria Patri goes back to the early church. Hymns of people like Ambrose and Prudentius, the medieval period, where you have some plain chant that sort of has evolved into hymn tunes. The Reformation period, you know, the great hymns of the Lutherans, the early Lutherans, the English hymns, the metrical psalms that come out of that. Early American folk music, like What Wondrous Love Is This. More modern stuff, like Greg Wilbur and Leonard Payton, Kaylee Scott, you know, living composers, who, you know, stuff written in the last 5 to 10 years, okay? But that I think is written in a way that respects the purpose of worship and the historic musical culture of the church. Music that we sing comes from a wide variety of cultures, globally, even you could say. And obviously there's some challenges here. You know, most of the music we sing has its roots in the West just because of language, if nothing else. But just a couple examples. The Song of the Body of Christ, which we sing so much, which comes out of a Roman Catholic hymnal, that's a Hawaiian folk tune. Okay, that's where that comes from. You're singing Hawaiian music. The King of Glory Comes is an Israeli folk tune. Okay, that one where you want to, you know, stomp your feet and clap, which would not be a bad thing to do. We sang it at the hymn sing the other night. You know, Israeli folk music, Hawaiian folk music, and sort of everything in between. I mean, it's all kind of there, okay? And this is stuff that's been appropriated to be used in this context. You have old texts put to new tunes, okay? Like the Te Deum, we know it as Holy God, We Praise Your Name. That's a 3rd or 4th century text written by Nicaea, probably, put to a tune that was written in 1998. King Alfred's War Song. Okay, obviously King Alfred's War Song goes way, way back, but that tune by Greg Wilbur is a new one. Okay, so there's kind of this mixing and matching that takes place. That's a good thing, too. About the only thing we don't do musically that the church historically has done is chant. And we tried that, just not very successfully. But we'll go back and try it again sometime. You know, we tried chanting the Magnificat. We tried Psalm 130 a little bit. We kind of struggled, so we said, we'll shelve that for now, come back to it. But I do want to say this one thing. Chanting is very important because it's the one way that you can sing the Psalms as God actually wrote them. Okay, metrical Psalms, if you look in our bulletin, you'll see most of the songs we sing are at least Psalm-based. But what they've done is they've taken and they've reworded the Psalm, basically, in order to fit the meter of the music, which is okay. That's not bad. That's still a good thing to do. But there's no substitute for actually chanting the words that God inspired. And that ought to be a goal that we hold out. But I want you to see, there's a kind of Catholicity in what we sing, a kind of breadth to it. And of course, we'll try to keep on developing and expanding that. We'll try to grow and increase our repertoire all the time because there's always more good stuff out there for us to add in, old stuff and new stuff. There's a new hymnal that's come out, the new Lutheran service book that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has put out, and it's probably the best hymnal put out thus far in terms of all these factors I've talked about, in terms of respecting the historic musical culture of the church, in terms of respecting the purpose of the gathered service, in terms of respecting the Catholicity of the church. It's really a global hymnal, and that's a brand new hymnal. That's probably one we'll want to look into as well. Because I think it takes into account all those different purposes. so it's got a kind of comprehensiveness to it that I think is really, really good. Okay, let me stop there. Questions or comments? Jed?
One thing I've always heard is that if a non-Christian comes to your service, they ought to at least be able to identify, you know, an MTV watching and your service, they're just going to be lost. They're just going to leave. They're not going to. You know, how do we respond?
Well,
I don't think they say MTV, but I think they say, you know, Shine, Jesus, Shine. Debbie's favorite.
Well, I think often when, you know, when somebody, you know, your garden variety pagan is really looking for something deep and spiritual and different, we look entirely, you know, they look right past us because that's just, you know, they recognize us as just watered down kind of second class copies of what they already know. I think far too often, you know, you look at the Hollywood stars, whenever they want to get religion, what do? They find, they go to the East or wherever the case might be and try to find something that is as different as possible from what they know. They know they know that what they're used to is trash. And what's sad is when they look at the church too often, they just see kind of reworked, regurgitated stuff that they already know. When people are really looking for something different, we ought to be able to offer that.
I think that's a good. I mean, this is a great question. I think AK's got some good. I think that was good.
Yeah, I think that's not that relevant to Birmingham, Alabama. I guess. I mean, the opinion polls I see would indicate that something like 90% of the people are already exposed to Christianity, believe Jesus is God, and so forth. I mean, I do deal with people who really are unchurched, but they're almost in a more profound way, but they're either immigrants to Birmingham from other countries or from other parts, and they're relatively small in number, or they're living somewhere else in the U.S.
Yeah,
so
that's true.
So I'm not sure that that would make sense for us to orient around that particular way.
Well, and to the extent that it would mean making our worship intelligible to Baptists.
Yeah,
basically. But I still think it's a good question. So there's a few other hands up. Okay, Kia.
I was just going to say, we didn't grow up with any type of liturgy at all, and hymnody was out of the question. I mean, even now when I talk to my mom about the fact that we sing hymns, she doesn't have anything nice to say about it, you know. But it's just something that you learn to, you grow with. I mean, as your faith grows, your appreciation for things like hymns grow. I think you shouldn't dumb things down and hope that they can get on as much as you're consistent, and they will eventually mature to that point.
Leah?
I think we were talking about the other day about different churches, PCA churches, CRA churches, Anglican, Catholic, the different types of worship and everything, is that when somebody comes to a church that's like seeker-friendly, like you say, why are they doing the music and everything as they are? It's because of the sole reason to bring people in. Whereas when you come to a church that does sing hymns or has a true, really good liturgy and meaningful, if there's something spiritual about that liturgy and about those songs and those things that people are going to sense. I mean, it's obvious in this church. I mean, I've only been here for not even a year, and somebody said there was like 40 families, 40 people in it, you know, a year and a half or 2 years ago. It's obvious that people come here and they see, okay, there's something real and there's something spiritually different about this. I like this. Yeah, we sing hymns and some of it's a little weird, but I mean, I'm just saying some people may think that, but, you know, when you go to some, I think it's great.
We're just weird. I mean, let's face it. I mean,
but if you go somewhere where they are just doing it for seeker-friendly reasons, there's no meat to it. There's no.
Well, I think that really gets to it. The presupposition of the question that Jed asked is that evangelism and worship, there's really no difference. And I would say, while evangelism and worship are inseparable, they are distinct aspects of the Christian life and the work of the church. Worship is not evangelism. That goes back to what I said this morning. The audience is not the Christian, or certainly not the unbelieving world. The audience is God. It's a command of performance before His throne. And so that's what's most relevant. In fact, I would say if you really want to press it, worship is just not of this world anyway. Worship is a heavenly event. When we worship, we lift up our hearts to the Lord. We enter into the heavenly sanctuary. The unbeliever doesn't make the trip with us. So His presence in the room, He can witness what goes on, but He's not a part of the heavenly liturgy that we're participating in. And I think it's good for non-Christians to come and see what liturgy looks like, what it looks like when God renews covenant with His people. I think they can learn a lot from witnessing that event, even though they can't participate in it because it's not all, you know, easily understandable to them. But that's where I think there's a whole lot more to say about that, but that's where I would start, is with the distinction between worship and evangelism. Okay, there are a few other hands here, and I want to make sure we get to these, and we're pretty much out of time.
But I was just going to make a comment. If there are folks out there that don't have, you know, are kind of interested in Psalms and don't have a resource, Great Commission Publications, which is a joint publishing group between the PCA and the OPC, has a metrical psalter, and there is a and it doesn't have any music with it, and there's also a church, it's like either in Singapore or Thailand or something, it's got a website that has common meter tunes for every one of the Trinity Psalter things that you can, you know, the short clips are all common meter, and most of the tunes are ones that we sing to other hymns. So if you're looking for a resource, and want to incorporate some of that, it's out there and fairly easy to get your hands on.
Okay. Well, there's some others over here.
Going back to Jen's question, I think that the younger people actually are going back to more traditional things. I think people are looking for things that are deeper. They like you know, Leah said, basically, I mean, you can go out there and find shallow trash everywhere, but you look in, younger people are actually looking for something that's deeper and not just the same stuff that they've seen. So I know with Justin and some of his friends that they're just more interested in a traditional liturgy than they are a other kind of thing. And the other thing is, I guess I get irritated going to church. I mean, evangelism and worship being the different things. To go to a church, a lot of times you go to a Baptist church and they presume everyone sitting out in the congregation is not a Christian, so you have to get the presentation of the gospel 3,000 times, you know. And, you know, you have to say it exactly in their way or else you aren't a Christian. So, you know, that's a totally different sort of thing to presume, you know, the evangelism and the worship being different.
Yeah, and so, you know, we talk about how our sort of vision for this church is mission and maturity. Okay, well, there is a missional aspect to worship for sure, and it would be good to talk about what that is. In fact, some of that comes out in Psalm 149, and we didn't really get to the rest of that psalm. We'll have to come back to that sometime. But if you had to say fundamentally what it's about maturity. And mission and evangelism and all those kind of things are things that take place. I mean, think about this in terms of the Old Testament model, the Old Covenant model. You know, God's people would gather at the temple, and then they would go out. They're supposed to then go out to the nations and bring the nations in. Okay, but when they gather at the temple, that's a distinct, different kind of event. And unless the nations in the Old Covenant, unless Gentiles become God-fearers, they're not going to be showing up at Israel's temple to worship. So it's not an evangelistic context in the way that other things would be. And I think that can serve as a model for us in a lot of ways about what we're doing.
I was just going to say that you made the point about it being our relationship, it's us worshiping God, and that He's ultimately the audience for whom we're... And then it goes back on us because it matures us because we're worshiping God the way we ought to. But also trusting in the means of grace would lead us to believe that it is efficacious for evangelism, that a pagan would sit amongst the people of God, and as they're being matured, that the Holy Spirit would use that to speak to them. Yeah. Also, just a question. Earlier you mentioned the parallel between David being a warrior and worshiping God in spirit and truth. Why is it that David could not, because he was a warrior, build a temple?
Yeah, that's a good question. The first part of your question, one of the passages that's really relevant to this is 1 Corinthians 14. So that might be a good passage for us to look at. There's some stuff in there about what about an unbeliever or uninformed person who comes into your service. Why could David not build the temple? That has to do with, there's some typological reasons behind that. David is a man of war. Solomon will be a prince of peace, and so he'll be the temple builder. Of course, Jesus is both. There's some typological reasons in that that I really can't go into right this minute because we're past, but we can talk about that. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and this time, and we do pray that you would use this time to edify us and build us up and help us to better understand what it means to be your people. We pray that you would mature us, and also that you would help us to go forth and do the mission that you've called us to do, to bring the nations in, to disciple the nations, to baptize the nations. Pray that you would help us to do that. Pray that as we go forth from here, that you would help us to work hard and to pursue excellence this week, to work in such a way that we would please you and serve our neighbor. And Father, we pray that in all things in our lives that Christ might have preeminence. We pray that we might present one another perfect in Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.